Well, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to think about a line in verse 5 that is also actually in the Old Testament reading in Zechariah. And in verse 5, we read this line, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, last week, in God's providence, as we've been moving through the Lord's Prayer, we were on that line, weren't we? Your kingdom come. And we spent last Sunday morning thinking about what the kingdom of God is about, thinking about the kingdom of Christ. We reminded ourselves, I trust we remember, that we know that the kingdom is not at the moment a place, but it's a power. It's a pervasive presence. It's a people who have come to know Jesus Christ, who have come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We reminded ourselves that it is a rule rather than a realm. We thought a little bit about that. We reminded ourselves what it is we pray for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." How we're praying for the kingship of Jesus Christ to be established in the lives of men and women, of individuals, of families, of communities, and how that will necessarily mean that other kingdoms, the kingdoms of false gods, the kingdom of secularism, the kingdom of atheism, the kingdom of materialism, will go back into the darkness and into the shadows as Christ's kingdom becomes greater and more glorious. And we look forward to that day, didn't we, when the kingdom will come, when the kingdom will be complete, when what is at the moment just a rule will become a realm, when we look forward to that day when the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And in a sense, last week we didn't mention the most obvious thing about a kingdom, and that is that a kingdom has a king. This morning, as we come to Palm Sunday, we are rejoicing in the fact that the kingdom has a king. And on that first Palm Sunday, there was a triumphal entry of that king into Jerusalem. And looked forward 500 years before Zechariah said, "The king will come." And in Matthew chapter 21, and in Mark chapter 11, and in Luke, and in John, we are reminded of the day when the king came into Jerusalem. And this scripture is fulfilled. Behold, your king is coming to you. So this morning, we just want to ask the question, in a sense, the same question as we asked last week. What sort of a kingdom is the kingdom of Christ? What sort of a king is Jesus? Is revealed about Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem? What if he is a king? And if he is the king of this great kingdom, what sort of a king is he? And these verses remind us of some really important truths about King Jesus. So firstly, this king is a divine king. He's not just an earthly king. He's not just an ordinary king. Here is a divine king. It's interesting, isn't it, how the first few verses of this passage here in Matthew chapter 21, the story, this amazing story, this story I'm sure that we can all picture in our minds, Jesus entering into Jerusalem with the children, with the palm leaves and the hosannas and all of that. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first few verses are taken up with the preparations for his entry, for how Jesus sends his disciples off into another village to get to the colt, to get to the donkey, which he's going to ride into Jerusalem on. And it's interesting how a significant part of the telling of this story centers on that fact, that Jesus sends his disciples into the village. You have it here in verse 2. "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." Now, what is he telling his disciples to do? To go into a place, where they'll find a donkey, and it almost as if they're saying, well, you get that donkey and bring it in. And it's almost as if the disciples, you can imagine, saying, well, we can't just go there and help ourselves to a donkey, to a donkey and a coat. It belongs to somebody else. What are we to do with it? Jesus says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And as we read the different accounts, that's exactly what happens. The disciples do as they're commanded. They go off into the village. They find the donkey and the coat. Somebody asks them, what are you doing loosing this donkey and coat? And the disciples say, well, the Lord has need of them, and that's enough. And they're able to bring the donkey and the coat back to Jesus. Now we say, well, what's going on here? How did Jesus know that that would happen? How did Jesus know that the donkey and the coat would be there? And the man who owned the donkey and the coat would be willing to let them go? How is he able to predict these things? How is he able to command these things to happen? Well, immediately we're being brought face to face with the fact that we're not just dealing with any ordinary man here, are we? Not just dealing with any ordinary king, even. No, we are dealing with the one who is God. We are dealing with the one who has this awareness and this knowledge of these things that will happen before they even happen. And one who has a lordship, even then, in the lives of individuals that this disciple knows nothing about. You see, Jesus here is able to prophesy and even able to command in exact detail what will happen. Now, an ordinary person can't do that. Even an ordinary king can't do that. So there are lots of people who like to tell us they can foresee the future, who can predict the future. You can read the horoscopes in the magazines and in the newspapers if you want. You can go to the people with their booths at the seaside or in the marketplaces, all of these people who claim to have these powers. You can read what they'll tell you about your future and about theirs. But you see again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals, doesn't he, in the exact detail, in a way that can't be brushed over. That here is one who has divine knowledge of the affairs of men. See it again and again through the Gospels, don't we? Think about that woman that Jesus met on the well in John chapter 4, that woman of Samaria. Jesus has never met her before. She's never met Jesus. In a sense, it's only a chance happening, we would say, wouldn't we? That Jesus arrives at the well just when this woman is drawing water in the heat of the day, and Jesus gets into a discussion with her, doesn't he? And Jesus knows things about this woman, perhaps things she'd rather nobody knew, but knows all about her background, about the husband she's had in the past, about her domestic arrangements at the moment. How does he do that? Well, here is God. Here is God walking amongst men. Or you imagine that time when Jesus... when there was that question about paying taxes, and Jesus sends the disciples out on the boat and tells them that they'll catch a fish, and in the fish's mouth will be the coin, and that's exactly what happens. What's going on here? Oh, here is a divine king. Here is the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Earthly monarchs are to be respected. Earthly monarchs are to be prayed for. Earthly monarchs, as we've reminded ourselves in our prayer this morning, a part of God's provision, as all earthly leaders are. But here is no earthly king. Here is a divine king. Here is a king who is able to search the very depths of our hearts, to know us through and through, to know all those things about us that nobody else knows, to know those things about us that we don't even know ourselves, perhaps. And as we come into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, we need to remember that here is a divine king. And if he's the divine king, we need to worship him. We need to bow before him. we need to acknowledge him. As we go through the week ahead, as our minds will go towards the cross at Calvary, and as we come again next Sunday to worship and to rejoice in the resurrection, this is no ordinary man, no ordinary king even. This is God, God incarnate, God made flesh amongst us for us to worship. That's the first thing. He's the divine king. Secondly, he's the prophesied king. He's the king that the Old Testament points us forward to. Now, if you're using a Bible like mine, or even I think a pew Bible, you'll see that there are verses here that are in italics, verses, lines that are indented from the rest of the script. And what that tells you is there's a quote going on here. And in this passage, there are two such quotes. So verse 5 is a quote, isn't it? It's a quote from Zechariah chapter 9. We read Zechariah chapter 9 this morning, didn't we? 500 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem, it had been written out, the plans for it. I was watching this week. The royal family's obviously been in the news, hasn't it? And the illnesses that the king and the princess have, and I'm sure we're praying about that. But there was somebody from Australia there being interviewed, and he said, well, there's plans there were plans for the king to come out to Australia in the autumn. The heads of government, Commonwealth heads of government ministers meeting is going to be in Australia, and he was going to come out to that, and the plans are already there, and we know that, don't we? We think of all the implications of King Charles going out to Australia, all the security implications, all the program has to be drawn up in advance so he knows where he's going to be, where he's going to stay, what he's going to do, where he's going to make a speech, what he's going to open, or whatever it might be. And months in advance, maybe years in advance, the plan has been made for King Charles to go to Australia. And now the question is he going to be able to go? Is he going to be well enough to be able to go? But you see, the entry into Jerusalem was in the scriptures 500 years before it happened. Not just months, not just a few years, but hundreds of years before it happened. And there was no question marks over whether this king was going to be making this journey like there is over King Charles. Because you see, this is God's plan. God has determined it to be so. In a sense, the events of Holy Week are the high point of human history. They're the events that all the Old Testament looks forward to, and all the rest of the New Testament, and we as the Gospel Church, living in the Gospel Age, we look back to. These events are the center point of all history. And the entry into Jerusalem is prophesied by Zechariah. As they come into Jerusalem, it's almost Passover time. And one of the psalms that the children of Israel sang at Passover time and still do is Psalm 118. And we could have had that as our Old Testament reading today. But there in verse 9, there is a quote from that psalm as well. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's in italics again, because it's prophesied. You see, the whole of Scripture points us forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and points us forward to his death upon the cross. You see, he's the prophesied king. And it's not just Palm Sunday. But if you're going to go on this week, and I would encourage you to do that, to read on in the next chapters, to read up as far as the cross and up as far as the resurrection, and not just do it from Matthew, but do it from Mark and from Luke and from John. And again, you'll be taken back to the Old Testament. These things happen in fulfillment of what the prophet said. You see, Palm Sunday is no chance event. The week of Passion in Jerusalem is no chance event, no thing that just happened, as it were. This is God's plan. And Jesus is consciously fulfilling those plans and fulfilling those prophecies. And part of the prophecy would be that he would enter into Jerusalem on a colt and with a foal. And he determines to fulfill that prophecy. But what's amazing is that even prophecies that he, humanly speaking, has no power to fulfill, they're fulfilled as well. So as he hangs on the cross, we'll be thinking about that tonight, we'll be thinking about it on Friday, as he hangs on the cross, the soldiers, they cast lots for his clothing. Jesus couldn't control that. But you see, Psalm 22 said that that would happen. So many of those things that happen as he hangs upon the cross, they're there in the Old Testament. You see, this is God's plan. This is God's doing. Christ entering into Jerusalem is God's great plan of salvation for you and me. You and I are lost. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. The great message of the Bible is that God has done something about that. He sent Christ into this world, and Christ has left heaven, and he's come to live amongst men. And gloriously, he's come to die for men and women like you and me, and rise again for them. And you see, this king is the one who fulfills the prophecy. All of these prophecies find their way to him. You know, whenever you look at a map, you can very often see, can't you, where the capital city is, because there are roads from everywhere heading towards it. Wherever you are in the country today, in the little village, in the little hamlet, in the town, in the city, there's a road that heads to London. If you say to people, how do I get to London? They say, well, you need to take that road. Because you see, from every place, there's a road that heads to the capital. You know, all the way through the Old Testament, there are roads that lead to Jesus Christ. And Zechariah 9, and not just Zechariah 9, but in other places in those last chapters of Zechariah, where they point us forward, don't they, to the coming of Christ and to his death on the cross. So it's Zechariah who tells us that he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Part of God's plan. It's written there in the Old Testament. Zechariah who tells us, doesn't he, that they will look on the one whom they pierced. And in John's gospel, we're reminded of that. Zechariah tells us that when the shepherd is taken, the sheep will scatter. And the gospel writers point us back to that. Here is the prophesied king, because this is God's plan of salvation. So he's the divine king. He's the prophesied king. He's the peaceful king, the peaceful king. You know, people in the first century, they knew a lot about kings making triumphant entries into a city. Emperors, Caesars, potentates, powers. They were very familiar with that idea. Indeed, it had happened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been invaded time and time again, hadn't it? Invaded by the Babylonians, invaded by the Greeks, invaded by the Romans. And the Romans made a big show, didn't they, when they conquered a city. So very often the emperor would come into the city. And he would think about him as he enters Rome. At the end, perhaps, of every military conquest, the emperor would enter the city, and behind him, in chains, would be the spoils of the war, all the slaves, all the soldiers that had been taken captive, and they'd be behind them. And the emperor would enter the city, perhaps, in his great chariot, with these great horses. And it was a picture, wasn't it, of power and of strength. And it was meant to put fear into any potential opposition. We see something very similar, don't we, in our world even today. All of the great military parades that take place in cities around our world. And they all sort of fulfill the same function, don't they? Here Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and he rides not on a chariot, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And here's a picture of peace, isn't it? It's a picture of jubilation. here's a picture that's beautiful to behold, isn't it? And so we have the children. They're coming with their palm leaves. They've taken off the trees and they're waving their palm leaves, or they're laying their palm leaves on the streets. And you can hear the children's voices singing. Hark, 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 Jean played during the offering, while infant voices sing loud hosannas to their king. This is an entry into a city, isn't it? But it's far removed from the warlike entries that we see in history and we see today. Because you see, the one who's coming is the King of Peace. The one who's coming is a great king. He's a divine king, but he's come to bring peace. He's not come to enslave. He's not come to conquer by force. He's come as a king of peace. Again and again, even in these last weeks of his earthly ministry, it's his peace he pronounces on people, doesn't he? My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Here is the one who's come to bring peace between us and God. You see, he's a peaceful king. And his entry into Jerusalem reminds us that he's the King of Peace. One of the great verses of the New Testament tells us that if we're justified by faith, we can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You and I, we're God's enemies by nature. Our sinfulness and the fact that we are sinners means that. But Christ has come to bring peace, to bring peace between us and God. He's going to go to the cross and he's going to die on that cross. He's going to endure the enmity and the mockery and the scorn and the abuse of the enemies, who won't be shouting Hosanna then. They'll be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And he'll be bearing in his body God's wrath at our sin. Because Christ has come so that we might have peace with God and everlasting life. And as he comes into Jerusalem, it's a peaceful scene because the King of Peace has come. Now, the question that comes to each one of us this morning is, do I have peace with God? Have my sins been dealt with? Has my enmity against God, has it been removed? Because Christ has paid the price for it. Have I been justified by faith, and so I have peace with God now? Has the coming of Christ and his death upon the cross been applied to me so that I can have salvation and everlasting life? Here is the King of Peace. And that leads us on and connected very much to the fourth thing about this king, and that is that he is a saving king. He's not just a divine king, not just a prophesied king, not just a peaceful king, but he's a saving king. You see, that word Hosanna has been in all our hymns this morning, and it's the word perhaps that we associate with Palm Sunday, isn't it? It's the word that the children cried, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Well, Hosanna simply means save us. Save us now. That's what Hosanna means. As Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the children and those who are by the wayside are crying out, Hosanna, save us. Save us now. Now, it's difficult to know exactly how much they understood. We know that there were many people who thought that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem to establish an earthly kingdom. All through his life, he was plagued by those people who thought that Jesus was going to be the one who mounted the revolution and got the Romans out. And maybe some of those people thought that. Maybe that's what they thought Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to do. Maybe there were others who had a deeper understanding and who realized that the salvation that Jesus had come to bring wasn't an earthly salvation. It was a heavenly salvation. It wasn't a temporal salvation. It was an eternal salvation. It wasn't a salvation from an earthly enemy, but was a glorious salvation. That means that our spiritual enemies are defeated. But they cry, Hosanna, save us. You know, your fitting response to Palm Sunday is to say, save me. Because that's what we need more than anything else. We need a saving king. We need a king who can save us from our sins. You know, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, from beginning to end, is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the Savior. You remember how Matthew starts? Back in chapter 1, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You remember how Matthew ends? With the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why must every creature hear the gospel? Because there is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And my friends, the question that comes to you this morning is, have you known that salvation? Have you believed in Christ for salvation and for everlasting life? And my friends, if you come today and you say to Jesus, save me now, the Bible says he'll never turn you away. He'll never cast you aside, but he'll save you, give you everlasting life, give you hope and peace and heaven itself.